Acts chapter 1. And I think you could see that there was a pretty well-pronounced theme tonight in the music. And all of the music was about the sovereignty and the majesty of Christ the King. And all these songs were to focus our attention. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Jesus shall reign. Rejoice, the Lord is King. These songs point us to that wonderful truth that God rules and reigns over all things. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to look at the first part of a couple of messages dealing with the topic of the story of Christ's kingdom. The story of Christ's kingdom. And I think a lot of times when we come to a narrative passage like Acts chapter 1, when we read this passage of Scripture, we miss the sense of why the things are going on the way that they are. A great example of it is this passage right here. When we read the passage, I think a lot of times we understand why the disciples thought and responded the way that they did in those events prior to Pentecost. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this section, Acts 1, 1 to 12, and then we're going to look at the beginning of the story of Christ's kingdom. Acts 1, verse 1 says this: "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto his apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, Ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now I want to stop and I want to focus on that question that they asked. And I'll read it again. They asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? What are they talking about? Why were they asking a question like that? That's really what we're going to talk about tonight. And then he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." What exactly is going on here? And why are these people asking questions about God's kingdom? Let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time, and then we're going to dig into this text together. Father, help us this evening as we look at this passage to understand what was on the mind of those disciples. Help us to understand why they asked that question. Help us to understand what the Scripture teaches about Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Father, help us to understand that this is a very predominant theme throughout the teaching of Christ, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. It's something that we need to get a grasp of tonight. And so I pray that you'd help us to understand that and the implications that surround it. Help me to speak clearly and simply and in a way that people can follow tonight. And I pray that we would also walk away with some practical instruction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to kind of summarize why Luke records the section. It records the events from the ascension of Christ into heaven to the baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost to help us to understand the responsibility of the church until Christ's imminent return to establish his promised kingdom. Notice the word imminent return. The word imminent basically means this: there's nothing hindering Christ from coming back at any moment. It would be accurate for me to say to you tonight, Christ can come back tonight if he chooses to do that. It would be accurate for me to say that Christ could come back 1,000 years from now or 10,000 years from now. The reality is that we do not know the day or the hour when Christ is going to begin those events that fall under that time period called the day of the Lord. We have no idea when he's going to bring the church to be with him. We have no idea when the tribulation period is going to start. What we do know is once the tribulation period is going on, there are some events that are going to unfold that are going to predict the timing of his second coming. But we have no idea when that time period is going to begin. I believe that those disciples were convinced that during their lifetime, maybe in the weeks that followed this event or the months that followed this event, most certainly the years that followed this event, they were going to get to see Christ return. But he didn't. And so the question we have in our minds is this: why is it? Why is it that they were looking for the kingdom? God wants us to serve him faithfully with a confidence that he's going to return and establish his kingdom. So how can we serve him faithfully, and what kind of a kingdom are we talking about, and what should we be looking for? Well, let me kind of give you this starting point. When you turn on the news, scroll through on the internet, maybe on your phone, not many people pick up newspapers anymore, but if you pick up a newspaper, if you read a magazine, if you watch the news, you're going to see all kinds of events. One of the things that I think will be the most prominent theme is that we have a very dysfunctional government right now, okay? We have problems on every single level of our government. We have a lot of conflict internally with our government. We have a lot of problems. When you think about the world that we live in, there are a lot of nations that are in conflict with one another. Now, they've not yet gone to that point of a, we could say, a war situation where there's a physical conflict like we had in World War I and II. We don't have something like that going on that scale in the world today. But the reality is there are a lot of nations that are at odds with one another. There are a lot of things that if just a few little things happened, it could inflame regions of the world into major war situations. When we look at that, we see governments that have conflicts, we have nations that have conflicts, and we look at a world that has a lot of difficulty, and we ask the question, is there ever going to be a time where we see peace in the world? You ever wondered about that? You ever desired that? The truth is that there are a lot of people that think eventually, because of man's progress, we're going to get to a place where we have peace as a world. My question is this: is that true? Can all those complexities that are going on in the world today, within our governments, between nations, can we even have peace in our homes? The reality is, as long as we live in a world that has fallen people, we're going to have conflict. And one of the things that the Bible does is it tells us that through the gospel, God is going to turn this world back into a world of peace, into a place where he rules and he reigns in a visible way, and his people are going to be a part of that kingdom. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to ask a series of questions. We're not going to answer all these tonight, but let me go through the questions that I want us to ask as we think about the text in front of us. The first is, what were Christ's disciples anticipating after the resurrection? We're going to talk about that one tonight. Secondly, why was it that they anticipated this kind of a kingdom? I'm going to talk about that one as well. What is the kingdom of God? What we're going to see is, as we get into that concept tonight, there are other dimensions or other aspects that we're not going to address tonight, but would fall under that category of God's kingdom. And we need to flush those things out to some extent. We'll do that at another time. What qualifies an individual to be a part of God's kingdom? What does someone need to do to be able to have the security and the assurance that they're not going to be put out of the kingdom? You know, there's a lot of discussion today about borders, okay? We have some fairly porous borders in our country. Well, let me tell you, there will be no porous borders in heaven, okay? If you are not qualified to be there, you won't be there. It's that simple. You will not be able to come in and thrive as someone who's unqualified. You can only come in on the terms that God has established. And what are those terms? What qualifies someone to enter God's kingdom? Did Christ really answer the question that these men asked in this passage? Interesting question. And what should we anticipate about the coming of Christ? What does God want us to focus on as our attention in the time between now and the return of Christ? These are some of the questions that I think we should ask of ourselves. So I'd encourage you to dig into the passage and look at them yourselves. But I also am going to answer them over the course of a few messages. So let's look at that first question. What were Christ's disciples anticipating after the resurrection? Truth number one, the disciples anticipated the establishment of God's physical kingdom. Look down at verses 6 and 7. It says this, "When they therefore had come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What were those men thinking when they asked that question? I think to understand that, there are two passages that we need to look at. We're not going to look at them in tremendous depth, but I want you to be a little bit conversant with these two passages. The first one is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. This is a prophecy that God gives through Daniel while Daniel is in Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, and it's anticipating the time that Christ had just come into. It says this in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, those statements are very important. Number one, finish the transgression. God is going to take sin, he's going to take the fall of man, and he is going to do something decisive that is going to put a death blow to the power of sin. He did that on the cross. It says in the next statement, he's going to make an end of sins. Now, it's not just that he's going to crush sin, but he's going to eliminate sin from his creation. You know, we're living in a world where obviously that hasn't happened yet. You and I sin. Maybe on the car ride over here, there were words exchanged or there were attitudes that were portrayed in the car that would demonstrate sin hasn't been destroyed and eliminated from this world. But through that decisive action, something was going to take place that was going to enable sin to be eliminated from the creation. He then makes the statement to make reconciliation for iniquity. What was going to take place was going to bring God and man together. He then says this, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, one of the things that I think people long for in a fallen world is everlasting righteousness. We want a justice system that is pure and that is right. I was listening to the news as I was driving in, a discussion about some things that are going on in the contemporary setting here, some things going on in other parts of the world. And the reason for that documentary was to basically highlight that these people believed that the group that they were talking about was being treated unjustly. Now, what's interesting is from their perspective, the laws that were governing the handling of those situations was unjust. And whether we like it or not, there are laws in our country that are unjust. There might be times that you're on the wrong side of the law and you say, this is unjust. I don't deserve to be here. I didn't do something wrong. The fact is that we long for a day when there's righteousness. And because of what Christ is going to do, what Daniel anticipates, there is going to be everlasting righteousness established because of the work of Christ. He then makes this statement, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. What this basically means is that God has made a series of promises
from Eden in the fall all the way to the point that Daniel is writing these things. And he basically says, what I've written to you here, or what is about to happen, is going to be the culmination of every promise that God has made. So from the Garden of Eden, when there's a fall, and God promises redemption, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. And then we follow all these promises, these prophecies, all throughout the Old Testament. He's saying there's going to be a decisive moment when God is going to bring all of that together and it's going to be finished. God's not going to leave undone a few aspects of the promises he's made. If he said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. Till heaven and earth passes, not one jot or one tittle from the law will fall until all is fulfilled. We're going to read that in just a moment in the second passage. But the point is this. These people, these disciples, were anticipating the fulfillment in its entirety of what Daniel said. They understood that Christ died to finish transgression. They understood that he died to make an end of sins. They understood that he died to make reconciliation for iniquity. They understood that he was going to be the individual to bring in everlasting righteousness. They knew that that person was going to seal up the vision and the prophecy. They called him the Messiah because he's the anointed one. You understand that? And so when these disciples say, are you going to at this time restore the kingdom? They're basically saying this. We know you've done about half of the things that Daniel mentioned. Are you about to do the rest? It's basically what they're saying. We then look down further. And by the way, I could have gone into a lot more detail. I'd encourage you to look at the Daniel passage. Because along with those statements that I made, there are a whole series of events that will take place during the tribulation time period. And these events are going to take place right before the second coming of Christ. So these men believe that when Christ ascends, they're going to go through a period of tribulation and he's going to return and establish his kingdom. That's what they're asking. We then come to Matthew 24. And I want you to go to Matthew 24 and to see some of the elements that are mentioned in what we call the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, Jesus basically extends or he develops with a little greater detail what Daniel says in the Daniel text. So in Matthew 24, this is what it says. It's a really interesting passage. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the building of the temple. This is what's going on. Jesus is with his disciples. They walk out of that massive temple, a temple built by Herod. And basically what happened is after the Jewish captivity, when they came back, Zechariah rebuilt the temple. And then after Zechariah rebuilt the temple, Herod came in and basically decided to make the temple bigger and more elaborate. And he was going to kind of put his name on it so that it was a beautiful building. And so when those men walked out of the temple, they basically said to Jesus, look at how beautiful this building is. It's sort of like sometimes people walk into a church building and they just look and they're like, wow, this place is impressive. This is a great place to go and meet with God's people and worship him. It's a beautiful building. That's what they're saying. You know what Jesus does? He doesn't have his draw hit the ground and say, wow, you're right. This is a beautiful building. He says, hey, listen, you see this building? There's going to be a day, it's gone. Every stone that you're looking at is going to be ripped down, and there's going to be nothing left to this temple. They're like, really? That's what he says. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world? It's kind of interesting. They asked about four questions there. The first thing they said is, whoa, the temple that we just walked out of, this beautiful temple, is going to be gone. When is that going to happen? And if that's going to happen, most certainly that must be connected to the end of the world. That's the way that they're thinking. And so basically they're saying, when is the temple going to be destroyed? And when are you going to come at the end of the age? And what are the signs of those things? You see, in their mind, they understand something. They have the context of Daniel, and they know there's going to be a time where there's an abomination of desolation. It talks about this in Daniel, where someone is going to go into the temple, and they're going to do something very offensive. And when the Jews revolt against that leader, he's going to crush them, and he's going to destroy the temple, and it's going to be a really bad day in Jerusalem. They understand that that's all going to happen around the time that Christ is going to return. And so basically they're saying, can you tell us some details about this? This is what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't actually answer their question. He says this in verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, and see that ye be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Later on, he says this, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. He then continues. He says, many false prophets will rise and shall deceive many. He continues later and he says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then he says this, then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand. And it's interesting. He basically says this, when that happens in Jerusalem, you better run for your life. Because if you stay in the city, you're going to be killed. You know, what's interesting, what Jesus is talking about actually happened in AD 70. In AD 70, the Roman legions came to Jerusalem, and they were getting tired of dealing with the rebellious Jews in Jerusalem. And so they laid siege on the city, they desecrated the temple, and they completely destroyed the temple. We don't have a temple in Jerusalem today because it was destroyed in AD 70. And that was in some ways, you could say, kind of like a foreshadow of another event that's going to be doing the exact same thing. As we read the book of Revelation, what we find out is there'll be a time when in Jerusalem the temple is built again. And that temple is going to have a repeat of what took place in AD 70. And so when Jesus is giving this instruction, he's actually looking at a near-term event that's going to take place in AD 70, and he's looking beyond that at something that's going to happen during the tribulation time period. And when that takes place, they will know, without any question, they are living in the last period of time. Christ is going to come again. He says, then shall be great tribulation, as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. He continues, after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words shall not pass away. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he says after this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. This is why those people believed that Christ was going to establish a kingdom. This is why they asked the question. They understood the context of Daniel. And when Jesus expounds, after they walk out of that temple, that this temple is going to be destroyed, and they say, when's that going to happen? How's it going to happen? What are the signs of your coming? When are you going to come? Jesus basically says, I'm not going to answer all those questions, but here's what I am going to tell you. This is what's going to happen before the second coming. And he lays out all these things. Folks, I want you to understand that when Jesus talks to these men and they ask this question, they believed that Christ was about to bring all those events to pass. They believed that he was going to establish a kingdom that was going to crush Rome, that was going to establish the Jewish people, and he was going to rule and reign on earth through them. That's what they believed. And the reason that they believed that is because they were listening carefully to the prophet Daniel and the teachings of Christ. We come to a second truth, and that's this. They also anticipated these events because it was the primary emphasis of Christ's teaching ministry. I'd encourage you, if you have a Strong's Concordance, or especially if you have a Bible program that allows you to do word searches, search the word kingdom in the book of Matthew and see how many times it's used. It's used over and over and over again. The phrase kingdom of heaven is used repeatedly in the book of Matthew. And if you go to each of those passages and you read them in their context, what's interesting is you're going to see a progression of Christ's teaching on the concept of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, I don't want you to think of the kingdom being heaven, but the kingdom that comes from God in heaven, okay? Not saying that heaven isn't a part of that kingdom, but it's not just talking about heaven. It's talking about a kingdom that comes from God in the heavens. So let me kind of give you a quick little survey of some of these passages so you get a little bit of a sense. And I'd encourage you to look more intently at these on your own time. First of all, we see the promise of a king. Isaiah 9, 2, and 6, and 7. Listen to what it says. Maybe write it down and look at the passage. The people that walked in darkness saw a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadows of death, upon them hath the light shined. Here's the reason. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now don't miss the next statement. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, Isaiah is writing that though the nation of Israel is in a very dark time in their history, they're not living for God, their enemies are coming and they're breathing down on them and they're about to get squeezed and people like Daniel are going to get removed from Jerusalem and eventually that city's going to be destroyed. God has a history, or God has, we could say, he still has something to do with those people. And he mentions the Messiah. We then move to Luke chapter 1. Verse number 30, it says this. This is the announcing of the birth of Christ. When the angel comes to Mary, notice carefully what he says. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. It means Savior. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. But listen to the rest of the statement. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. So we have the promise in Isaiah, and the very first announcement of Christ's birth, he's talked about as a king. We continue down to Matthew chapter 2, and we see the story of the Magi. Why was it that the Magi left Persia and came to Jerusalem looking for a king? I'll tell you why. It's because they understood the prophecy of Daniel. They actually calculated the date and understood that based on the rebuilding of Jerusalem, till the time that they were moving was the right time period for the Messiah to be born. And so when they see this sign in the sky, they believe that that is an indication that they're correct on the timing, and they go to Jerusalem to meet the Messiah. That's basically what's going on. But listen to what they say to King Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews?'" Later on, they asked the question. Herod goes, "Who is this king of the Jews person? I'm the king, and I don't like hearing about other kings. So tell me about him a little bit." And he inquires, and he asks some of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees there in Jerusalem. He says, "Who is this king of the Jews?" Well, they say, "Oh, that's talking about some prophecies in the Old Testament." "Really, what are you talking about?" "Well, it's talking about Micah. It talks about how he's going to be born in Bethlehem." "Really? Yes, really." And so he sends them to Bethlehem and he says, "Bring word back so I can go and meet him." He wants to kill this young child who's going to be the king of the Jews. But what's interesting, it says, when they quote the Micah passage, it says, "Out of thee, out of Bethlehem, shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." Notice the emphasis of the authority of a kingdom of the Messiah. We then come to the story of John the Baptist. Who is John? John is the cousin of Christ who has the important responsibility of proclaiming that Christ has come. But listen to his message. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Jerusalem or Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" John understood he was announcing the arrival of a king. We then come to Christ's ministry and his preaching. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 and following. Listen to what the scripture says. "Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the regions and the shadows of death, light is sprung up.'" By the way, does that sound familiar from anything said in the message? It does, because he was quoting from the passage that I mentioned earlier. It says this, "From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" We see the emphasis of kingdom. We see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus talks about a kingdom. He says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." And so he's emphasizing the nature of this kingdom. It's a righteous kingdom. It's a pure kingdom. When we talk about the Sermon on the Mount, the entire sermon is focused on the kingdom of God. We have the kingdom parables. This is a major emphasis in Christ's ministry. In Matthew chapter 8, he talks about an aspect of diversity in this kingdom. He says this, Matthew 8:10. "Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is basically saying, it's not just going to be Jewish people in my kingdom. In fact, sadly, there'll be many Jewish people who'll be outside of the kingdom because they rejected the Messiah. We continue on in Christ's teaching. We come to Matthew chapter 12. Listen to what Jesus says to the religious leaders. And to kind of lay the context, here's what's going on. Jesus performs a miracle. And when he performs the miracle, the religious elite, we use that term, they basically say this, "You have performed this miracle by the power of Satan." And Jesus says, "A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. If I have cast out this by the power of Satan, then Satan is divided against himself. So by whose power do you guys cast out demons?" He asked the question. They were furious. They basically said, "What you did by the power of Satan." And this is what Jesus says to them. "You've had many witnesses of who I am, but the witness of the Holy Spirit is the final one. You reject that witness, you have no hope. We talk about the unpardonable sin. A lot of people ask about, what is the unpardonable sin? That's the unpardonable sin. The Jewish nation, the religious elites, saw Christ do an undisputable miracle by his own power and his own authority to demonstrate who he was, and they said, we reject it. You did this by the power of Satan. And he says, you have no other options. If you will not accept this, I'm going to the Gentiles. Listen to what he says. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. It's a very decisive moment in the book of Matthew where Jesus goes from focusing on the Jewish people to focusing his attention on the Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 13, we see this statement. Listen to it. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou in a parable? He answered and said unto them, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. Whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and him that hath not, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away. Therefore I speak unto them this parable, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither shall they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing they shall not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. And the people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and be converted. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, I've proclaimed my kingdom and you've rejected me. And because you have rejected the light that's given, I'm not going to focus my ministry on you anymore. Because you've hardened yourself, I'm going to give my attention to people who will listen. And he basically says, I am, through this ministry, now hardening the Jewish people against the Messiah. It's a decisive moment. It comes after that blasphemy of the Spirit. And what's interesting is you can see that Christ's ministry in Matthew focuses on the Gentiles, primarily from that point on. We then come to the end of the story, and we see what Jesus says after his death and resurrection, and before his ascension. Matthew 28, Jesus spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. See, Pastor Joel, why is it that you took all the time to go through all those passages? Seemed kind of redundant. Seemed like a lot of information. I can't follow it. You know, my intent was not for you to follow every detail. It was for you to get the sense that Christ's ministry was heavily focused on one theme. That was my purpose. It wasn't that you understand all those passages. Oh, I'd love for you to understand them. Don't get me wrong. It was to give you just a little taste of the magnitude of the focus of Christ's ministry. When Christ came, he preached the kingdom of God is at hand. He preached, if you want to be a part of that kingdom, you have to repent and believe in the Savior. Your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. My kingdom is an eternal kingdom of righteousness. These are the things that Christ is preaching and teaching. And so when these disciples ask, are you going to restore the kingdom? That was a very logical question to ask. They understood what Daniel said. They understood what Jesus taught. They understood the central message of his earthly ministry. And they anticipated the coming kingdom of Christ. You ask the question tonight, though, how does this impact me sitting here today, 21st century? I'm removed by 2,000 years from these events. Well, number one, Christ hasn't come back, but we should still anticipate his return. He will return and he will establish a kingdom. He's going to rule and he's going to reign. And every single promise that he's made, not one jot, not one tittle is going to fall from it. Every single detail will be fulfilled. He is going to redeem Israel, and they are going to have a major role in that. We talk about the tribulation time period. What we will see is that the church is removed from the picture, and God focuses attention on the Jewish people. Now, not only the Jewish people, they're going to be Gentiles saved in the tribulation. The gospel is going to be preached throughout the entire world, but God is focusing his attention on bringing his people, the Jewish people, to himself, where there'll be the conversion of individuals on a national scale. It's kind of like when we think about the United States in its early days. Look at what happened in the colonies in the 1700s. When people like George Whitefield were preaching, people like Jonathan Edwards were preaching, we talk about the Great Awakening. Do you realize that a huge percentage of the people living in this country at that time, I say country, it was a colony, a series of colonies, huge number of them heard the gospel preached through those individuals. Without the technology we have today, they heard the gospel preached over and over again. It saturated the colonies. Not just the American colonies, but the British Commonwealth as well. The Wesley brothers preached on both continents. The fact is, the gospel went out and many, many people were converted. When you read the stories of the conversions of people during that time period, you have to conclude that was a miraculous working of God to preserve a nation. So it didn't go off to where it could have been. We could have been France. But because of the Great Awakening, because of many people coming to Christ, God preserved this nation from the terrible demise that we saw in Europe in the Revolution in France. The fact is, God moves at times in history. God moves in churches. God moves in communities. God moves in nations. And through the preaching of the gospel, he brings people to repentance and faith. And sometimes in ways that people say, there's no way to explain it, but God's hand has moved in a way we have never seen in our lifetime. He's going to do that during the tribulation. On a national scale, when the Jewish people see that they've been duped in following a false Messiah, when he turns against their nation and commits an abomination in their temple, they will know decisively, we missed our Savior. And God is going to move in the nation in a way that they've never seen in their history. He's going to redeem his people. He's going to reestablish them in the roles that he has planned for them. And God is going to move in a very special way. He's going to accomplish his promises. And when God establishes his kingdom, it's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. It's going to be a kingdom of peace, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. What a startling contrast to the world we live in today and the world at the time of the tribulation. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, powerful dictators, people who are following powerful, influential leaders, and they are just being duped by the billions. And then Christ establishes a kingdom of peace. What an amazing contrast. God's movement to begin bringing in the kingdom is going to happen. And the truth is that there is nothing stopping Christ from establishing his kingdom and starting that work even today if he wants. We need to be busy looking for Christ and proclaiming his gospel. And that's what this is all about. I emphasize Christ's ministry, preaching the kingdom, because that's what we need to be all about as Christians. May the Lord help us to be all about his kingdom work. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father in heaven, help us to have a greater desire to think deeply about what you're going to do in the future. Father, help us to be students of the Bible. Help us to dig into these texts in our own time. Help us to read and to think and reflect. Help us not to miss the pastoral emphasis. We need to be about your kingdom work. We need to be looking for Christ's return. We need to have confidence that what you've promised you will do. Father, help us to be a kingdom-focused people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.